Greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. It is a Thursday, last Dividing Line of this week, which would be normal, but tomorrow evening the South Texas Conference begins, and Justin Peters and I will be speaking, so we'll be looking forward to meeting you folks down there. Lots to get done between now and then, obviously, which means we got to get to it and get it done and get at it. And then next weekend up in Morgan Hill, California, a little nervous about that. California, you know, no constitution or anything like that there. The People's Republic of California, not very far from Sacramento, which is the absolute black hole of political common sense. And so, you know, just hoping I'll get in and out. That's sort of how it goes. But, we'll be taking some phone calls a little bit later on. I want to do a couple things first, and we'll take some calls and, go from there. First of all, I, forgot to ask Rich if he had done what I asked to do. But I mentioned on Facebook yesterday, we have some, a large, number of, opportunities coming our direction, including one that I, since we haven't gotten it, you know, absolutely nailed down yet, and the topic is still up in the air, I can't mention too much about it. But let's just say September, October, November is going to be really interesting on the debate front. I have been doing a lot of debates this year. I've been doing a lot of traveling, but not necessarily a lot of actual formal debates. But we could add to that number October and November. Right now, hoping for at least three major debates in that time frame. Working with Justin Brierley on some programs for Unbelievable in just a matter of weeks when I'm over in London on the first part of the two times I'm there in London. And one's going to be on Romans 9, but not with him. Someone else, hopefully. But again, I don't count the Unbelievable programs, because, man, if I did, then I'd be pushing 200 by now. Anyway, two big debates overseas coming up in this fall. And so those kinds of opportunities are very valuable. I can't tell you how many times I have spoken with people who have said, you know, it was the debates that got me thinking about these things, that got me willing to listen to the gospel, willing to consider what the Bible actually teaches about what the gospel is, people coming out of other religious faiths to a knowledge of the truth. Those are important things. They have long lasting value. They're not just a flash in the pan. There are still people who are watching the debates from the 1990s that we did even back then, though the quality of video hopefully is better now than it's especially audio. I think that first debate on Long Island, it's just like, oh, man. Wouldn't that have been great if we had had individual microphones on and had been recorded directly from those mics? Would have been great. We eventually got to it. Anyway, these are great opportunities. And it does seem like there is a little bit more interest for the big debates overseas. Maybe because we just, you know, it's sort of like, I haven't been to the Grand Canyon since 1985. So that's a long time. But I live in the same state with the Grand Canyon. And the reason is, well, I can go whenever I want to. You know, it's no big deal. Maybe that's why there's just not as much interest in the U.S. So we can do that anytime we want to. Overseas, it's a little bit different. And there's just more interest. And so to be able to do these debates on important topics with well-known people, we got to be able to get there. So I made mention on Facebook yesterday, and I'll make mention of it now at the beginning of the program rather than at the end, which is normally what I do, that we need your assistance to be able to do these things when opportunities come up. you basically have to say, well, will we be able to get there to do this? And you know, London isn't that bad, but you know, Joburg, Sydney, places like that, long trips, and there's a lot of expenses that you don't think about. It's not just the plane ride. If you're gonna, for example, we are looking at a debate in Sydney, and I'd have to be there minimally 36 hours ahead with really nothing to do during that time other than try to adjust. Because I'm going to tell you something. I don't know why, but going east is a lot easier than going far west as far as the jet lag impact is concerned. So it takes less out of me to be 7 or 8 hours that direction than 17 hours. Well, it's 17. It's 7 hours, but backwards in a day earlier. all I know is I made the mistake the first time I went to Sydney of doing something the night that I landed, and that was a disaster. So you've got to have some place to be and the transportation and stuff like that. And so we have something called the Travel Fund. If you go to the donate, if you click on the little donate thing on our website, there will be a drop-down menu, and you can designate funds there or just give to the ministry as a whole. But obviously, right now I'm talking about the Travel Fund is how you pay for all that stuff, which includes, you know, very frequently I'm going places where we're sort of inviting ourselves, and that because it opens up opportunities to do other things. And so there's transportation, hotel, I like to eat once in a while, you know, that type of thing. I don't travel with a staff. It's just me, myself, and I. So, you know, a lot of people travel with at least one other person, and a lot of the big boys travel with multiple people. And, so we're only doing the one person. But anyway, if you want to see these things, taking place, then we could use your help. Go to aomin.org, the donate button there on the, is it support us? Support us. And there's a donate button. You can see the drop down thing there. And, basically the healthier that travel fund is, the more that says to me, accept the opportunities when they arise. Okay. It used to say support us. Now it says donate. Okay. I can't keep track of these things, but anyways, and no, we do not. No, most of the big boys themselves do not have their own fleet of jets. We're not talking about the Word of Faith guys. We do not consider them to be part of the promotion of the kingdom of God in the world today. Right? They're not going and debating folks anywhere on anything overly relevant. What's that? Yeah, they're going and collecting money from those folks. We're trying to bless them, and they're trying to collect money from them. That is a good description of the difference between the two. So make mention of that. Ask for your assistance in getting us, and hopefully I'll be able to let you know about some of the specifics coming up. But they're pretty exciting. And so, all right. Now, if I wanted to be having more and more folks who would be willing to give, I wouldn't be hosting, as we did this week, a series of articles by the Dr. Troublemaker from Texas, Pastor Tom Buck, who just successfully defended his dissertation. So I'm calling him Dr. Buck. He says to wait till next month when it's absolutely official, but I'm calling him Dr. Buck anyways. But anyhow, because it's better than Troublemaker. I mean, Troublemaker, Dr. pretty much, you know, Dr. Troublemaker. That might be, yes, Dr. Troublemaker. Anyway, for quite some time, Tom has been looking especially at material relevant to living out. And you'll recall, well, obviously, we have been dealing with the subject of homosexuality for decades. And what was his name? Robinson? Young fellow that we, well, you know, we did the Matthew Vine's response that was, what, six hours, and the Gushy response, which I think was 6 hours. And so we have really invested time to go in depth into the exegesis and the backgrounds, and I'll be honest with you, it is a hard subject to deal with. It's oppressive. It's an oppressive subject to deal with. A lot of what we're dealing with in the church today is oppressive. I find the whole social justice, critical race theory, critical theory, period, thing to be oppressive, robbing of joy and happiness. You know, at least when you're dealing with Mormonism, you get to speak the truth about the one true God or the glory of the gospel and stuff like that. Some of these topics just really take it out of you. And anyway, but we've been dealing with this particular subject for a very, very, very long time. And it just keeps coming up in new, it keeps reinventing itself. It's very obvious to me that back in the day when we first started, you know, when I first saw Matthew Vine's gospel, it was before the Reformation Project. The Reformation Project drew out of it. But that presentation he made at the Presbyterian Church in Kansas, seems like many years ago now. What was that, 2011, 2012, somewhere around there? Anyway, the conversation within sound biblical churches was totally different than it is today. That's how quickly things have changed. And my response to Vine's would be different today, mainly because I would imagine his presentation would be different, A. And B, I would have to more widely define, I could not assume as much unanimity on the part of my fellow Christians in the church in how I'd respond to Matthew Vine's. I think it would be a longer response because I would have to lay more of a foundation. And part of what has happened is that there has been this push starting about 4 years ago to emphasize the not just the existence of but how we should interact with the, not just, you know, there's still a divide here, not with gay Christianity, not with those who are on the one side, like Matthew Vine's, who say, I am gay, I am Christian, and I demand that you change the historical beliefs of the church to make me feel better. Really, one of the reasons that, for example, many quote-unquote evangelical churches aren't even involved in this subject is because one of the key issues, one of the dividing lines here, is whether we're talking about repentant individuals or non-repentant individuals. A non-repentant homosexual, a person who believes that their same-sex attraction is a gift from God, and hence are unrepentant. There is a whole massive movement of that. You saw that in the United Methodist. If it hadn't been for the African cohort in the United Methodist Church, they would have jumped right off the cliff. Well, they probably would have done that a long time ago. But you see that in the PCUSA, obviously in the liberal Lutherans and the Episcopalians and so on and so forth. So you have non-repentant homosexual activists promoting gay Christianity. But then what started happening a few years ago is as people starting to come out and say, you know, I too experience same-sex attraction. But unlike these others who have been coming out and saying, and that means it's good, it needs to be incorporated in the life of the church, I am repentant of these desires. I recognize that they are not what God would have us to do. To act upon them would be sinful, and therefore, I am a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction, but recognizes that it is not something that is God's will for my life. And there have always been people like this. It's just never been a subject that has been overly comfortable for anyone to address. But the loud voices of the people on the one side have created the space for these folks to speak up and say, we reject that, but we are here, and you need to deal with us. Most of us have never thought these issues through. When I say most of us, let me take that back. Most of the people who are in my generation and older, this was not something you talked about at church. This was not something that you talked about in seminary. And so when someone comes along and says, everything you said about those verses in the Bible is correct. Romans 1, yep, spot on. Yep, that's actually what was going on in Genesis 18 and 19. Yep, can't get rid of that. And yep, Leviticus, that's what it's talking about. And yep, arson and coites, that. You're right about all those things. And I have to live in light of that. Jesus honored that law. These are the teachings in the New Testament. I cannot follow these other people in unrepentantly demanding that the church abandon what is plainly biblical truth. But what are you going to do with me? Because I want to faithfully follow Jesus. And what's that going to look like? Well, most of us have never even thought about it. And to be honest with you, most of us don't want to think about it. And so you started hearing people coming out and saying that I experience same-sex attraction, but I know it's not proper for me to act upon this. Well, what was that book? I think every time you grab that diet root beer and drink it, it makes me want to do the same thing with my water in here. Yeah, I'm thirsty today. In fact, I think I'm going to run out here pretty soon, so I may need a refill. But anyway, I just happened to notice you were doing the same thing. I was wondering if it's like yawning, where if you were yawning in there, if I started doing the same thing, I don't know. People are now asking on the Rich Cam to see you drinking diet root beer. Now that's. That, I think that is an inappropriate utilization of the Rich Cam. Don't you think? Yeah, I think so too. Anyway, only reason I know it's diet root beer is because that's the only thing there was. I think there was one can in the refrigerator when I looked earlier, and that has to be it. So, right? You don't know. You don't care. Okay, never mind. Okay, back to the subject. What happened? I was hoping that during that interlude, I would remember the name of the book, because I mainly remember where I was listening to it, where I was riding when I was listening to it, out along Carefree Highway. Yes, it's the same Carefree Highway from the song. Exact same Carefree Highway. Anyway, and I remember at the time listening to this book. I'll have to go back and look at my Kindle stuff, because I think it was a Kindle book. It may have been Audible, but I'll go back and look. Well, I'll try to remember to go back and look. With my schedule over the next couple of months, I may not remember to do so. Anyways, I forget who it was, but as I listened to what was being said, I was struck by the importance of one key issue, and that is homosexual desire simply a different... How does homosexual desire relate to, for example, excessive heterosexual desire that might be seen in polyandry, polyamory, polygamy. Is there something different about same-sex attraction that by the nature of the attraction itself sets itself apart? Now, you know what my answer to this is. You know what Robert Gagnon's answer to this is. The answer is yes. We derive that primarily positively from the creation ordinance. The fact that mankind is made in the image of God, and that image of God is seen in male and female, that this is a fundamental creative aspect, that therefore to experience attraction that fundamentally denies this is itself disordered on a different level than an excessive desire for what is a proper sexual experience. It is appropriate for a male to be attracted to a female. It is not appropriate for a male to be attracted to a male in the sexual realm. God made us to be attracted in certain ways. That's how the species continues. And believe me, there have been times in the history of the species that its continuation was up in the air. The great mortality would be a time when that was the case. But anyway, there is a disorderedness, a confusion, a perversion in the object of desire that points to an internal twistedness. And that's why homosexuality is the illustration that it is in Romans chapter 1, because it's saying that the creator-creation relationship has been disrupted, it has been twisted all the way down to what defines us as human beings, so that even their women give up the natural function for that which is unnatural. So, on the one hand, it's very easy to say, well, it's all sin, and flatten it all out into, it's all the result of one thing. You know, that's what we criticized in the J.D. Greer sermon, was it's all just idolatry. Well, idolatry is at the root of the vast majority of human sin, to be certain. But that does not mean that all human sin then becomes one big vanilla cake, and it's just how big of a bite you're going to take. No. There is a difference between hating your brother in your heart and actually taking out a gun and shooting between the eyeballs. They're both murder, but you don't just go ahead and shoot the person because, oh, well, I already hate him, so I might as well. It's not going to make any difference. Yes, it does make a difference. And so every naturally functioning male has to admit they've experienced lust for the female form, but there's a vast difference between experiencing that lust and then acting upon that lust, and then acting upon that lust again and again and again and again. You know, remember when the stories came out, I forget when it was, back in the 90s, about Magic Johnson and a bunch of the other basketball players that admitted they had literally 10,000 women in their lives. That is a perversity. It is a perversion, but it's a different kind than to have to admit a woman doesn't attract me. Only the male form does. That there is a disorderedness, a confusion, a perversity, whatever other terms we want to come up with there, that exists there that does not exist in the other situation. And so what has happened over the past few years is now the conversation has come up. Well, what do we do with people who are same-sex attracted in the church? And now you have people saying, well, they can still have leadership positions in the church. And there are people saying that same-sex couples should be allowed to adopt children. Now, I don't care whether you're Christian or non-Christian. I consider that child abuse. It is purposefully placing a child in a situation where they cannot, where they will be denied, not only denied the natural example of how a husband is to love his wife, how a man is to treat a woman, but the unnatural same-sex attraction. We know why reprobate people are doing this and how they are purposely attempting to reproduce themselves in a way they can't reproduce themselves in any other way. But it stuns me that Christians would be promoting and accepting of this kind of situation as well. And so when Tom began pointing to things at the Living Out website, one of the things that struck me, and you can check this out for yourself, I detect perspective differences within the writers for Living Out. Now, some people might say, well, it's the same type of thing in TGC. You've got lots of different perspectives being presented. You can't do that Living Out. Living Out is specifically Sam Alberry's ministry. And so, you know, it would be like, because it has a specific focus, then there needs to be some type of consistency in what is being presented. It'd be like, you know, we have different people who write for the blog. It's not like we really put a ton of emphasis upon the blog, but we do have different people who write for the blog, and we have Presbyterians and Baptists and people of different stripes. But we are focused on apologetics, and there needs to be a consistency there. Well, Living Out is primarily focused upon one subject. And so if you see a perspective being expressed, then, you have to ask questions as to exactly what's going on. These issues began to pop up. And when I reviewed the material in Is God Anti-Gay, I took the time to read Sam Alberry's book, which did not address the transgender issue, which was what I was going to review, because Mr. Alberry said certain things at the Ravi Zacharias thing that were really troubling, and I didn't know what the source of them really was, and so I wanted to read published work. The published work is a couple of years old. I'm not sure what the exact age of it was, but and what you encounter and what Tom Buck said in the article is you encounter all sorts of really good stuff, all sorts of important stuff, and sound stuff. The exegesis is sound and that kind of thing. But you then get these other things, and sometimes they're in links, and sometimes they're in these odd statements that are made in passing. And that's what Tom found in his analysis of the website as well, is you would find these links over to other places, and it's just extremely troubling indeed. And so he asked if we would post these, and we started on Monday. The last one was posted, I believe, this morning, as I recall. Would you be able to quickly grab a couple of commercial type things for a brief break before I comment on the response that has come to Tom Buck's articles, and then we'll look at a couple of other items. But that would be very helpful if we could grab something real quick and just take a quick break. Is that a possibility? He's looking. Probably should have those always ready, queued up. Just. Yes, you were just walking around out there, you know, just letting me. Sorry. So, okay. All right. We can, we need to take a break. I'll be right back in just a moment, I think. I hope.
Breaking news from
Thank
the
you.
White House and the issue, gay marriage.
For a lot of people, you know, the word marriage was something that evokes very powerful traditions, religious beliefs. I think same-sex couples should be able to get married.
The NAACP has passed a resolution endorsing gay marriage as a civil right. This comes 2 weeks after the president announced his support for same-sex marriage.
Under the guise of tolerance, our culture today grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Anyone opposing or questioning this today is quickly shouted down, called a bigot, a homophobe, a hate monger, threatened and accused of discrimination. It's become commonplace to see people who take a biblical stand against homosexuality ostracized to the point of losing their job. How soon will it be before we will also see people losing their freedom? Now more than ever, Christians need to be equipped to be an approved workman of God, correctly dividing the word of truth, as we are told in 2 Timothy 2:15. Dr. James White and Pastor Jeffrey Neal have partnered to bring you their book, The Same-Sex Controversy. If you are a Christian, this book is just one of the tools you'll need to be prepared to give a proper defense of the faith in the face of the unrighteous onslaught we face today. The authors write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on this subject, explaining and defending the foundational biblical passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in homosexual lifestyle to repent and return to God's plan for his people. The Same-Sex Controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy today from the bookstore at aomen.org. And don't forget to search for other resources like debates and past dividing lines dealing with this very provocative issue. And remember, theology matters.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomen.org.
And welcome back. Sorry, folks. Sometimes life continues on even when we're in the middle of something and there was just something I needed to, had to take care of right then and there, or I wasn't going to be able to think straight and neither would somebody else. And it's just a long story. But anyways, all I can say is spammers deserve a very warm place in Hades, but we will not go there. All right. Let's get back to what we were talking about. The reaction, you know, when you read Tom's articles, these are not flame-throwing articles. Tom isn't a flame-throwing guy. If you know Tom, you know that he's a big guy, but he's got a big heart. He's just great. He really is. And he wants to do what is right in all things. He's just a real pastor guy. Doctor Buck. But he's also very concerned about truth. And the reactions to daring, I haven't seen anybody saying, well, those aren't actually links and those articles didn't actually, no, the articles have been there. What's weird is Sam has admitted that some of them are unclear. You know, like the one about, you know, one way you could deal with your same-sex attraction is go to a nudist beach. What? I mean, some of the stuff was just so far out there. that Sam has made, well, you know, I'm going to pull that article. It hasn't been pulled yet. There's just all this strange stuff going on, but more so are the political maneuverings of high-powered people in some of the big-name ministries in the background, the phone calls buzzing back and forth and everything else, from just daring to come out and say, hey, this is troubling. There's a problem here. You all are promoting this. You're bringing these people in to speak. And then when somebody goes to the website, they're getting hit with this stuff. Have you checked this out? And, you know, there have been the passive-aggressive tweets. I think it's called subtweeting. I had to ask somebody because I didn't know. By some big names, you know, passing shots and stuff like that. And just offense being taken. How dare you question someone like Sam Alberry? Well, you know, okay, I know there are some people that would be considered on my side of the aisle that would just want me to go after Sam Alberry with both barrels blazing and just simply kick him off into the flames of perdition, and that's what everybody wants. I have tried to be as absolutely fair and balanced and just bent over backwards to try to do any review and disagreement in a proper fashion, in a way that is appropriate. So, you know, go ahead and use that kind of argumentation if you want. It just seems to me that what we're seeing is emphasizing to me more and more, and I'm going to have to do some programs on this in the near future, but it's emphasizing for me more and more the reality that we are living in an age where the infection of our ways of thought by critical theory is reaching critical mass. It's too bad we're using the term critical in 14 different ways and can't define it any one particular way, but critical theory is what holds all this together. If you understand critical theory, then you understand what's going on here. You can have critical race theory, critical gender theory, critical space theory. Put anything in there that can be an oppression, oppressor category, and you'll have it. So, Jussie Smollett, gay plus black plus Hollywood equals who needs to prosecute him? Why? Because in the new critical world, the greatest moral imperative is to do away with oppression. Now, here's the problem. We Christians define oppression from the Bible. That's not what oppression means to these folks. Not even close to what it means to these folks. If you are a gay black man, then you are in two oppressed groups. Then make yourself a movie or television star. And I had never even heard of the guy, never seen this whatever empire, whatever it is. I've never seen it, would have no interest in ever seeing it. It's irrelevant to me, but that doesn't matter. You get your oppression points for being gay and black, and then you get your positive social justice points for being a Hollywood elite. Combine those things together, and the greatest moral good is for you to do away with oppression. So remember what he said in his, I'm going to continue working for the betterment of and the ceasing of oppression against people and minorities and so. And see, that's your virtue signaling. That's your good part. And it's more important to do justice, which in critical theory, justice is doing away with oppression, even if there's no meaningful definition of oppression. Even if he was the one doing the oppression by breaking the law. That doesn't matter. In the critical world in which we now live, you have to add up the intersectional categories, and that's what defines what should be done now. Law, irrelevant. Truth, justice that is blind, irrelevant. Doesn't exist anymore. Doesn't exist anymore. So it seems like even in the Christian church, one of the parts of the reaction to this has been, look, Sam Alberry experiences same-sex attraction, and so that puts him in a different category. He has not claimed that for himself. I'm seeing it being claimed for him by the very same people who tend to be the social justice warriors. How dare you criticize someone who is oppressed? Critical thought coming into the church. Folks, critical thought and biblical Christianity are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Absolute opposite ends of the spectrum. And it just seems that there are a lot of people who have very quickly become deeply, maybe fatally, infected with the critical theory in the way that they look at all of life. And it is amazing. Now, obviously, there's been plenty of people who have positively responded, thanked Tom Buck for taking the time to do this and to speak to these issues. And there are all sorts of people, especially within the Southern Baptist Convention, who agree that this needs to be pointed out. These are issues that need to be addressed. But they can't say anything about it. They just can't say anything about it. It's the 11th commandment again. And the 11th commandment will kill the Southern Baptist Convention. The 11th commandment will result in a fracturing of the Southern Baptist Convention sooner or later, because the 11th commandment is contradictory to the 9th commandment. in essence, because by your silence, you end up promoting untruth. So as long as the 11th commandment continues to be obeyed by the leaders, there will never be any meaningful debate within the convention. And there's only one inevitable result of that, and that will be the destruction of the convention. So there you go. So it will be interesting to see over the next few days. I do not predict. What I predict is what I'm actually seeing even in my feed, even as I've been glancing over at it briefly. My prediction is a passive, aggressive, we're going to support you type thing. You know, all these nice, warm tweets about, oh, we've just, our church has just been so blessed by living out, instead of, well, let's deal with these subjects. Let's deal with these issues. Let's ask the hard questions. I don't expect that's going to happen. That's what needs to happen. I don't expect that it will. So there you go. I hadn't seen your comment in the stack until just now, and I can assure everyone. Remember, I was talking about the travel fund earlier. There is not another Steve Tassie encounter coming up. It's not gonna happen. Okay, I spent a lot longer on that than I expected to, partly because we took the break. I apologize for that. I have a new earpiece thingy here. So I can, because we will eventually get the microphone working. We will make it happen. But till then, I really want to. I've been not getting this done. So even if I have to sacrifice the calls today, I want to get to. Let's see what happens. But I do have a few minutes worth of still chapter 3 left with Stephen Anderson. So total, if the last subject bores you, or doesn't bore you, but depresses you, we're going to be changing subjects here. And it's not just weird Stephen Anderson stuff. There's stuff here that I think is relevant to a lot of areas of apologetics. So we go back to Stephen Anderson's response to the King James on the controversy. We're in chapter 3, which we've tried to be getting. We tried to get this done. I don't know how many times, and I just keep getting distracted. I apologize. Let's jump back into it right now.
And then he said, the reality is that the amount of variation between the two most extremely different New Testament manuscripts would not fundamentally alter the message of the scriptures. So what James White says over and over again is that the changes in the modern versions don't affect doctrine. If we took the most different manuscripts, it still doesn't affect doctrine. And of course, we demonstrated over and over again in our film, New World Order Bible Versions, that the changes in the modern versions do affect doctrine. They affect salvation. They affect doctrines regarding hell and the Trinity and all kinds of different things.
Now, it's interesting. An article was put out by an individual who's been sniping at me for about a quarter of a century now, just last week, that though he would not be supportive of Steven Anderson in general, likewise made the same argument and attempted to make that argument by looking at individual variants in Codex Sinaiticus in one book of the Bible over against the general Byzantine readings as a whole. One of which, for example, that I pointed out was whether a slave referred to his master as Kurios or not. And that this somehow indicated that you would end up with a different doctrine. Again, my point has been, and I stand by it, and the more people attempt to get around it, the more that all they do is actually document it, is when you look at the New Testament as a whole and do not cut it up into little parts, the most Alexandrian manuscript versus the most Byzantine manuscript, and I know I'm using what are now dated categories there, but it's still useful in at least some context, is going to teach us that there is one true God who exists in a triune nature, that the second person of that triune Godhead entered into flesh, that he did so voluntarily to give his life as a ransom for sinners, that we are to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and for the receipt of eternal life, and that God is building a church, that is the body of Christ, that Christ is going to return, and all the issues regarding adoption and sanctification and justification. If you apply the same methods of interpretation to those, the two extreme ends of the manuscript spectrum, you're going to come up with all of those teachings. As I have said many times before, the list of verses that you might have for a particular doctrine might change. I've used the illustration of 1 Timothy 3:16 versus John 1:18. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Byzantine manuscripts, Jesus called God, not in other manuscripts, and vice versa in John 1:18, where Jesus is called God in those other manuscripts, but not in the Byzantine manuscripts. And so you're going to have a different list at some point. It's not a radical difference, but you're going to have a different list. Those who are primarily interested in promoting their books or a particular perspective or just being a gadfly and getting attention for themselves, I feel sorry for them for many reasons, but and this issue I find offensive. I know why Anderson does it, because Anderson has to do it. Because if Anderson admitted this, then most of his yelling and screaming and railing, and the same thing with all the other NIFB guys or Gene Kim, you know, getting down on his knees in Asheville and all the rest of this type of stuff, they'd have no reason to be doing it. But once you recognize this, then you recognize that this is an important aspect of how God has preserved his word. And it also demonstrates the lie that so many people have that, well, you have to have a certain absolute manuscript tradition to be able to say that you have the word of God. The King James translators did not believe this. King James translators made positive statements, for example, concerning the Greek Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint has a different transmission history than the Masoretic text, and yet, very plainly, the early church viewed it as the Word of God. You just have to close your eyes to the reality of history and accept a very truncated, simplified, and inaccurate view of things to come up with this perspective. But it really attracts people. there are people who really want to believe that what I'm holding now is the text given to the church, and I don't have to worry about all that other stuff. I don't have to, I can just preach through John 1:18 and never mention anything about the footnotes again. In fact, I just want a Bible translation that doesn't have any of those footnotes, which means you can't use the original King James, but most of the King James translation printings today don't have any of the footnotes that included textual issues. That way you can ignore the annotations of Erasmus, you can ignore the notes in Stephanus, you can ignore the work that Beza did, you can just ignore all that stuff, and just go, I've got what the church has always had. It's not true, but you can feel that way. And I understand the attraction. I understand why, and this is the terminology that Dan Wallace has used, that there are people who are willing to trade truth for certainty. I have certainty, so I don't have to worry about any of this stuff anymore. Well, the problem is you don't have certainty. You can pretend. Stephen Anderson pretends. And you can tell when he knows he's pretending is when he just starts yelling louder and starts using abusive language. He knows he's pretending at that point. But that kind of pretend may make you feel better, but it won't survive outside the safe little realm of your church or your fellowship. It's not going to survive out in the real world where we all need to be these days. That world where there are people who are literally being fined and imprisoned for misgendering people. Where somebody, and I bet you if you just came up with the person's name that did it, it would explain everything. But the story came out last week. Dr. Moeller mentioned it on the briefing this morning, I think, or yesterday morning, one of the two. Where an Iranian seeking asylum in the UK was refused because someone in the Home Office was cherry-picking verses out of the Bible to say that Christianity is just as violent as Islam. That's the world we live in. And so that's why I'm concerned about anyone embracing theories that would fundamentally preclude them from being able to engage in that realm of giving a meaningful defense for the scriptures. Now, we know the film was laughable that Anderson produced. We expected that. But I'm speaking of beyond the Stephen Anderson realm to other areas where claims of certainty in regards to a particular form of the Greek text have become very, very popular. Very, very popular indeed. If I don't stop there, I will never get any of this done.
Because of the fact that Egypt in the Bible is a place that spiritually symbolizes that which is wicked. In Revelation chapter 11, it talks about that city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They always go down into Egypt, and Egypt represents the world. It represents sin. It represents wickedness and so forth. So that's where the modern version text fact is coming from. Alexandria, Egypt.
Well, of course, the actual location of the copying is unknown. The fact that we obviously find more papyri in Egypt is sort of easy to understand. It is an exceptionally arid environment, which is what papyrus needs to stay in one piece. Of course, it gets rather brittle, but the point is that you're not going to find papyri surviving inland in Italy in those places where you get the rain bands coming through all the time. Why? Well, because if it's wet, then you're going to have fungal growth and you're going to have all sorts of other things and bugs and so on and so forth that will end up destroying these manuscripts. Burying them in desert sand is a fairly effective mechanism of preservation. And so that's why you have them coming from that particular area. We don't know the specific geographical originations. There's almost no manuscript at all that says copied on the year of our Lord, such and such, such and such, such place until much later in church history outside of the realm of where it's any longer overly relevant. Once the text types are already, you know, coming into existence and history has begun to, produce Latin manuscripts more in the West, and then Islam comes across North Africa and all the rest of that type of stuff happens. So, but here you get the King James only idea, mindset, the Bible says it's evil there. And of course, it's so easy to demonstrate. It was out of Alexandria, Egypt, that Athanasius, bishop of the church in Alexandria, comes, who stands alone in defense of what every King James onlyist believes today, the deity of Christ. And while the people that he would say were using the right Bible manuscripts were collapsing right and left and giving in on the subject of the deity of Christ, instead you have Athanasius, the Egyptian bishop of Alexandria, going into exile five times because he will not give in on this. And what text is he using to defend the deity of Christ? It's not what we would call the Byzantine text today. It is the dreaded Alexandrian readings that he is drawing from, which also gives the other lie to the idea that there is just one text that's been given to the church. That is not the case. And I think the Council of Nicaea was important and Chalcedon was important. What text did the church have then when these foundational issues were being dealt with? And why doesn't the move of the Spirit of God at that time have as much meaning as the move of the Spirit of God in the Reformation? Because there are some who would say, well, you know, it just so happens that, you know, at the same time that Europe is at least part of Europe is freed from the tyranny of Rome and the word of God is going forth and the Lutherans are emphasizing education and the reading of scripture and so on and so forth. You know, this is the Greek text that was used. And so shouldn't that be the Greek text that we use? Well, how about back in the days of Nicaea? We're told that during the run up to Nicaea, that in cities all across Egypt and up through the Caesarea and places like that, that everybody, that shopkeepers and everybody were arguing in the streets about the nature of Jesus and pre-existence and stuff like that. Seems like just as good a time period to say, let's use the text that was prevalent at that time, right? Well, it would seem so. I don't believe that you determine the text based upon what was going on at a certain point in time, going, I see the Holy Spirit of God working there, therefore let's use that text. How does that substantiate anything? I don't see that it does.
The 4th century A.D. is several hundred years after the fact, folks. So that's plenty of time for them to be corrupted and changed.
I missed the context there. Let me back up. Sorry.
Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which, by the way, are from the 4th century A.D.
Okay.
So they say, well, these are older and more reliable. Well, the 4th century A.D. is several hundred years after the fact, folks. So that's plenty of time for them to be corrupted and changed.
Part of what threw me off there is it sounded like he was playing something from a movie because the... Well, it's because somebody's practicing the piano in the background, remember? His kids are playing the piano in the background and it came through. So I was going, how did I miss the context there? Anyway, you know what? The 4th century is plenty of time for corruption to take place. But once again, even classical scholars, you know, one of the assumptions, one of the things, I need to get back to doing that. I need to get back to doing that presentation. Even classical scholars function on the assumption in looking at the New Testament manuscripts that scribes attempted to faithfully communicate what they had in front of them. And so there is a simple reason why antiquity is relevant. Why something from the fourth century by necessity is going to have fewer generations of copying between it and the original than something from the 12th century. Now, there are rare exceptions to that. We know of 9th, 10th century manuscripts that are copies of 2nd or 3rd century manuscripts, but that would be the rarity. That wouldn't be the norm. It couldn't be the norm, just by the normal means of the transmission of the text in a handwritten form. And so this is an attempt to get around the reality that the King James readings or the TR readings tend to be to represent the ecclesiastical text of the 12th or the 14th centuries primarily, and one particular stream of that because of the limited number of manuscripts that Erasmus had access to.
So this is a philosophical difference between King James only and the textual criticism crowd. What's the fundamental difference? I keep coming back to this, folks.
Now, let me just point out again, and I've pointed this out in regards to the ecclesiastical text stuff. There can't be a difference between us in the sense that the TR came about through the application of textual critical principles. We've been looking at beyond what is written. We've been looking at the principles that Erasmus used in the production of his text. And so you can, what Anderson is openly doing is saying the King James is the standard. The TR, you know, he put a video up mocking Gene Kim, for that clip that was put out, for being at Sluder's, he was preaching at Sluder's church. Sluder was the one who was waving his Bible at him and trying to, you know, he's on fire. And he put out a video mocking these people. And it's just a bunch of idiot rucktards. That's the term that they use the term rucktard. Yeah. They refer to them as rucktards. So there's no love lost in this particular between the NIFBs and the Ruckmanites. So, you know, I didn't listen to that whole sermon. I wonder if Gene Kim has ever gone after Stephen Anderson. Now, that would be interesting. What name? I don't know. That he'd come up with something, but I'm still trying to figure out the thing that he did in the cameras. What was that? It was so weird. Anyway, so Anderson on the one hand wants to mock these guys appropriately for saying the original Greek is stupid, or it's irrelevant. Yeah, but then he won't go the rest of the way and realize, well, my text didn't just pop into existence. He wants to say it's been the text been delivered to the church. But then he doesn't want to deal with the reality of what Erasmus had to do, what Erasmus did, the sources he used, and the textual critical principles upon which he created the TR. So I'm going to take a text that was created from a minimum number of manuscripts by textual critical principles by one person, stand on that, and then criticize the entire groups of scholars that stand on 1,000 times the number of manuscripts, applying the same textual critical principles. But now there's scholars that are criticizing each other, and so you've got much more in the way of consistency that can be accomplished, especially because of the fact we can communicate with each other. I mean, can you imagine if Erasmus had not been under such a time strain and could have communicated with others who agreed with him or had knowledge like him? Not many people did. the TR would be different than it is today. It would be. And so if you make it the standard, you have to keep this type of stuff in mind. You have to recognize that there's a historical reality going on here.
The fundamental difference is that we believe in the received text that was passed down to us. They believe in digging up something that's been buried for over 1,000 years and changing the Bible based on new findings that they just dug up recently, okay? So, because they say, well, this is older.
Now, this is a common refrain from Anderson, but you also hear it amongst others. The idea is that if you accept textual critical principles, that the New Testament text is infinitely malleable. I was listening to a webcast last week where it was said, hey, you could, let's say there was a huge manuscript find of a bunch of papyrus manuscripts, 150 papyrus manuscripts from AD 150. Now, that would be huge, okay? That would be massive. And that would double the number of papyri that we have. But they all don't contain John 3:16. And so, therefore, if you were consistent, you'd have to delete John 3:16 from the Bible. And the idea was, see, that's consistent. If you really believe in the textual critical stuff, and this is a person saying we shouldn't do that, even though that's how they got their text, then you would have to get rid of John 3:16. Now, the problem is that no one in the field believes the New Testament is malleable in this way. When, for example, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus became generally known. Vaticanus had been known for hundreds of years. Erasmus knew of Vaticanus. And it was just called the Vatican manuscript. But when Sinaiticus then became published, lo and behold, what had seemed to be a strange variant that was known in some translations and a few manuscripts, it was known the Vatican manuscript at John 1:18. Where Jesus is called God. All of a sudden, Sinaiticus has the same reading. If I recall correctly, one has the article and one doesn't, but both use the os. And then, what, 80 years later, the papyri begin to be found and identified and published, and lo and behold, P66 and P75 are two earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John, have the same reading. They didn't introduce a reading. We had known about that reading for a long time. And in fact, even before Vaticanus, in the readings of early church fathers, we knew that there were early church fathers that had manuscripts that had God at John 1:18. So it wasn't that some new reading that had never been heard of before was introduced. I don't believe that that could happen. And I don't believe that could happen because we have multiple lines of transmission of the text of the New Testament. And so if there was a major variant involving the entire verse of John 3:16, we would already know about that. We would already have discussions of it in the patristic sources. We'd have telltale evidence of that within the early translations. There would be some manuscript evidence of it. The idea of finding 115 pristine papyri manuscripts, all of which had the same massive variant at John 3:16, I can't think of a single practicing scholar in the field that would even go, that's a meaningful hypothetical. The New Testament text is not infinitely malleable. And in fact, even Ehrman has argued that, in essence, we're just fiddling around with the text right now. We know it as well as we can know it. And there really isn't any reason. That's why a lot of people have shifted their attention away from the classical application of textual criticism into basically exegeting variants and scribes and things like that. But here Anderson is saying that what we have is just simply what we've dug up in the past 100 years. That's just simply not true. And one of the things that demonstrates that that is not true by any stretch of the imagination is the fact that if you look at the CBGM modules online, keep something in mind. If you play around with them long enough, you'll start figuring out how to use them. And you'll see these charts of agreements, and you'll see percentages, percentage agreements. Keep something in mind. Those are agreements in the variance, where there are differences, not agreements overall. So even where there are differences, the average is around 87% agreement in the differences. Once you expand that out to the entire text, as has been said for a long time, now the computer is verifying it for us in a way we never could have done before. The agreement of manuscripts in the whole body of the New Testament is in the high 90s. So the idea that you could have massive interruptions of the text that we have not yet seen in any of the manuscripts that have been found, next to an impossibility. It's next to an impossibility. And so it is an invalid argument to take something that is absolutely next to an impossibility and say, well, that means that if you follow textual critical principles, that's what you have to believe. Erasmus didn't believe that. I would say this, though. In fact, this will make a few people very unhappy. I will say this. From what I've read of Erasmus, most modern practicing textual critical scholars have a higher view of the consistency of the manuscript tradition than Erasmus did. I really think they do. I think there is a presupposition that has a higher standard in the modern situation than Erasmus even had in what he was looking at. So if you're going to, on the one hand, say, I'm going to hold on to the TR because the critical theory means we could lose John 3:16. The guy that gave you the TR used the same principles and probably didn't have as high a view of the consistency of the manuscript tradition as the people doing the work on what would be NA29, or really it's not NA29, the numbers are irrelevant. It's ECM. They're doing the work on the ECM today. And I'm not sure that Erasmus would necessarily agree, even with the presuppositions of CBGM, in regards to the way that scribes copied manuscripts, which is an interesting observation to make. I gotta get this done.
Okay. It makes more sense to believe that the one that God has used over the years, that's been copied and preached and read and used, and it's been used to win people to the Lord for centuries, is the right Bible, not the one that had to be dug up by an archaeologist in the 19th century or even the 20th century.
Interestingly enough, this is Anderson saying it, but I heard the same argument from a non-King James only TR advocate. That, well, it just makes sense if God has used this. Well, God used the Latin Vulgate. God used the Greek Septuagint. You don't determine the proper reading of Revelation 14:10 based upon what you think God used. I mean, Roman Catholics will think God used a different form of the text because they will think that God was moving greatly at a different time in history. There are Mormons that think that Joseph Smith, God used Joseph Smith, and so if God, look at this huge church we've built up, look at the rate of growth we've had, therefore Joseph Smith's changes to the text were valid. This is not how you do textual criticism, and this is why when I hear Reformed guys saying the same thing as Stephen Anderson or the Mormons, I go, guys, you got off the road. You took a turn there. You can't go that direction. You're not going to be able to stay out there very long before you realize, whoops, we took a wrong turn someplace back there.
Today. So the vast majority of manuscripts are the Byzantine text type, the one that lines up with the King James. It's this small minority of Egyptian garbage that the modern versions are based on.
And again, quote-unquote modern versions, what an accurate statement would be is that when there is variation, the tendency of modern scholarship is to view the older texts as having more authority. That would be a fair way of saying it. Instead, it's like, well, it's all based upon these few little manuscripts over here. And that's just simply not the case. Because again, we're talking about even where there are variations of 87% agreement in general, and hence on the entirety of the New Testament text, a much, much higher level of agreement at that point. So it's, you know, you got to make the side sound as bad as possible.
He says, KJV-only advocates are quick to assert that those who do not join them in making the King James Version the final authority in all things do not believe in the preservation of Scripture. And yeah, that is what we're saying, because James White doesn't believe in the preservation of Scripture. He thinks that we have to keep digging up new things to try to somehow reconstruct what the Bible said when the apostles wrote it.
No, of course I don't. And it's interesting, he didn't bother to even engage the added material that I provided that fully expanded upon this. And it doesn't surprise me. I've not had King James only advocates, who are really King James only advocates, really interact with what I've said about my belief in the preservation of Scripture and how it's been preserved, that it's been preserved within the manuscript tradition, not by the establishment of one manuscript or one family of manuscripts as the ultimate authority in all things, but in the sudden and widespread distribution of the manuscripts all across the known world that time, so that there could be no destruction of those of the teachings of Scripture, no insertion, no deletion, since you have multiple authors writing at multiple times to multiple audiences at multiple places. There's never a time when any one person or group of people can control the text so as to edit it and change it. That is, I think, a meaningful, relevant, and historically defensible doctrine of the preservation of the Scriptures. It's interesting that if you try to go beyond what history actually provides you in regards to the preservation of Scripture, you end up undercutting it. You end up undercutting the actual basis for believing in the preservation of the Scriptures. So if you want to say the Comma Johannium is original, then apply the same standards of textual criticism that would give you 1 John 5:7 in the TR, in the later editions of Erasmus, apply that anywhere else in the New Testament, and you're no longer going to have a New Testament. You're going to have completely different rules to substantiate the TR reading at Revelation 14:1 or 2:2 or 16:5 or 1 John 5:7 or over there in Ephesians 3, whatever. You're going to have to use different standards for each one, which means you can never defend the preservation of Scripture against someone who doesn't start with your presuppositions. And so, and especially with the comma, if something that important can disappear from the entire Greek manuscript tradition for basically 1,400 years, then there's no reason to believe in any of it. It is the strongest argument against preservation if you're actually going to go that direction. So my point is, if you try to go beyond what has been given, you end up undercutting the value of what has been given to us, because you have to abandon that for something else. And that's what you have in Anderson. That's what you have in the TR movement, too.
I mean, if we dig up something tomorrow that scholars date and test and say this is older and more reliable, some papyrus is found, James White will literally change his Bible to match that papyrus.
Of course not. I just discussed this. Anderson doesn't understand it. A lot of people don't understand it. He doesn't understand it because of bias, and because if he did understand it, then most of his arguments would collapse. But it's the same type of argument that you're getting from other people on other subjects as well, which is rather interesting.
I mean, they'll come out with a new edition of his Greek New Testament, folks. So, yeah, how can you say you believe in the preservation of Scripture when you want to change Scripture based on findings in the 19th and 20th century, and even the 21st century, They're ready to change it again, folks. Well, you know, you keep using that word preservation. I don't think it means what you think it means. You know, if the Bible's been preserved unto us, we don't have to go dig it out of a hole somewhere and find something new to somehow reconstruct the original.
So, you know, I understand why for people who do not have a background in New Testament studies and the manuscripts, I fully understand why this sounds like a good argument. It's not a good argument, but it sounds good. And unfortunately, we live in a day where how something sounds is often much more relevant to whether it's going to be accepted than how solid it is on a historical footing. That's why those of us who are serious about apologetics and serious about defending the text of the New Testament within context globally, with Islam and atheism and whatever it might be, we have to do a better job in getting our people to understand where the New Testament came from so they can see the value of the breadth of the New Testament manuscript tradition, the great gift that the papyri are, that demonstrate the consistencies of readings up into the uncials and then into the Middle Ages and all the way through to where we are today, where you can trace these things. The idea of councils taking doctrines out and putting doctrines in, absolutely impossible. But see, most people haven't even thought about that kind of stuff. They may have a wacky New Age aunt that has talked about reincarnation having once been the Bible and was taken out of the Council of Ephesus, but they never gave it a second thought. Well, how do you respond to that? That's actually connected to what your textual critical theory is, whether you know you have one or not. You do. Even those who say you shouldn't still do. They have to. It's like you have to breathe. And in this field, you have to have a textual critical theory. You've got one, whether you know it or not. And so this sounds just wonderful. Oh, God is preserving. And what that means is it's a smuggled argument. And here is the text he preserved. That's the huge leap. Oh, he's preserved it. And it's this. Well, the problem is, and that's why I talked about this in the book, you're not the first person to have made that argument. And that argument's been used all down through the years for different texts. And if you're going to accept something on the basis of tradition, you could end up with something that is not quite as accurate as you'd like it to be. Just a couple more quotes and we're going to wrap this up.
Because God's people can recognize what is inspired from what is not inspired. Okay, I believe that. Okay, that's why I believe the King James. Because the Holy Spirit tells me that the King James is the Word of God. When I hear the King James Version, the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that that's the Word of God.
Obviously, he hasn't talked to too many Mormon missionaries recently who use the exact same argument for the Book of Mormon. This is textual criticism by my feelings. I don't know if he gets a burning in the bosom when that happens, but this is textual criticism by feelings. It's very common. And this is where there's an issue. You need to realize that there are people who try to confuse the presuppositional understanding of the formation of the canon with this kind of argument for the specific readings of the New Testament. There is a great gulf affixed between the two, but people are trying to drag the arguments from the one over into the other. There is a difference between the church speaking to the canonicity of John and the church speaking to whether the pericope adulterae should be in John 7:53 through 8:11. If you can't see what the difference is there, you're going to have a problem. But there is a difference between those two things that require you to conceptually recognize the historical reality of how Scripture was given to us. I can't expect that from Anderson. But my Reformed brothers shouldn't be arguing in similar fashions.
But yet, when I told James White that the reason I believe the King James Bible is that, you know, I recognize the voice of the shepherd and that the new versions are false because, you know, I hear them and I can tell that they're false because the Holy Spirit guides me into all truth. You know, he acted like that's a ridiculous reason. He didn't accept that reason. Okay, but yet in his book here, he explains, well, that's how we knew which books are right and which ones aren't.
Notice he's conflating canon with textual criticism. A real common problem. Generally, I find this to be convincing to people who, A, have never attempted to defend the canon against Roman Catholics or Mormons or others in public debate, and B, have never collated a manuscript in their life. Once you've done those two things, you can tell the difference. But till then, it seems for a lot of folks, it all just is a mushy, squishy thing. You can sort of put them all together. It certainly is for Anderson at that point. Two quotes left. I'm going to get them done.
So how do we know the King James is inspired? Because we read it, and it has the power of God. It's the Bible that has power. It's the Bible that gets the job done. What's the fruit of these modern versions? A bunch of liberalism and garbage and lame, watered-down churches. Look, all the best churches are preaching out of the King James, folks. Best according to who? Best according to the Holy Spirit, friend.
There you go, folks. You can't argue with that. I mean, it's, you know, Gail Ripplinger, why'd you call it the NASV? Because that's what God calls it. Hey, when you get personal revelation, that's pretty much trump card of debate, isn't it? Yep, well, God told me. It did have a familiar spirit, yeah. We chuckle, but that's how these people really are thinking. And it's a clear demonstration that you really wonder if they really do believe in sola scriptura. They're getting divine revelation.
He then has a 10-page section that's kind of not relevant. It's something that was added in this edition. It's not in the original 1995 edition of the book. He added this for 2009. And basically, he's just explaining that he's better at debating Muslims because he's not King James only. You know, that's what he wants to explain, how he's so good at debating these Muslims and how King James only is are not going to be able to debate the Muslims. You know, I don't want to debate the Muslims. I want to preach the gospel to Muslims. And, you know, debating people doesn't get them saved. I mean, arguing with Muslims isn't what gets them saved, folks. You got to preach them the gospel. It's the power of God's word and the power of the gospel story that's going to bring salvation. It's not a bunch of archaeology and textual criticism. That stuff just doesn't win people to Christ, folks.
So, now, I really hope that Stephen Anderson never does debate a meaningful Muslim because he's certainly not capable of doing it. But the point is, he didn't even seem to understand what the whole reason for the expansion was in the second edition of the book and how relevant it is to this very issue, because the Muslims are using similar arguments. Just go back and watch my debate with Adnan Rashid in London. Hey, as long as we can get back to Uthman, good enough for me. I've got my traditional text. Yeah. So you're going to come at him with the same argumentation? You're going to accept his argumentation that, you know, this is what God's given us. As long as we can get to that, that's good enough. And I've got the TR that's going to, well, that's going to accomplish a lot, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. But he didn't get it. He didn't understand it. He didn't even see how relevant it was to the issue. So there you go. That got that. Well, I had something else queued up here. I'll keep it for future use. Looking forward to being in South Texas. I will not be eating any food in the San Antonio airport and protest to their banning Chick-fil-A. I will find a Chick-fil-A somewhere in San Antonio to eat. That's what I need to do. On my flight out, we can find a Chick-fil-A. Oh, no, I fly out on Sunday. Oh, well. Well, I could get something on Saturday and then stuff the food inside it and use the bag. And I'll just sit right outside of TSA with a big old Chick-fil-A bag and do my protest that way. Anyway, what? Oh, yeah. Yeah. So the week after is a short week because I go up Thursday to Southern California, to Northern California. There's only one opportunity to do Dividing Line next week, and that will be in the morning of Wednesday. Did we say 9? I think we said 9. So 9 our time is noon Eastern time right now. Our time is, of course, correct all year round. But anyway, early morning on Wednesday is when we will do the Dividing Line, Lord willing. And then I think we've got about a week and a half before I then head for UK, Netherlands, and stuff like that after that. So there you go. There you go. So thanks for listening to the program today, and we'll see you on Wednesday. God bless.